Okay. All right. Last time we reviewed what we've seen so far in Galatians regarding the transformational effect of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we concluded by saying that everything beneficial in the Christian life comes by grace and by grace alone. Now that means that nothing really has its origin in human effort or through human agency, nothing associated with the gift that God has given us in His Son. It all comes by a gift of God's grace. Now, of course, the law we've seen so far in Galatians is performed how? By human effort. That's right, through human agency. And the inevitable result of adding law to grace is to nullify grace, and that's kind of what we saw last time. That's what we'll see continue to see today. So the divine equation is not grace plus works of law equals righteousness. The divine equation is grace plus nothing equals righteousness, and otherwise grace gets nullified altogether. Now, Paul's conclusion at the end of chapter two, it's not on your page, but we've been looking at this the whole time, so it's easy to remember. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, does anybody know how that ends? Christ died for nothing. If righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for naught. And so all of the expressions of righteousness, whether it be right standing or right character or right doing, none of them can be gained by the doing of law. They come as a gift of God's grace and by grace alone. Otherwise, Paul says, Christ died for nothing. If righteousness could come by human effort, then what's the need for Christ? No, we need Christ because righteousness cannot come by human effort. It can only come by a gift of God. Now, what we'll see in chapters 5 and 6 is how the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ finds its expression in three dimensions in which it's had effect. Now, in the first four chapters, we saw the effect of grace on first the cosmos, and then on the community of believers, and finally on the individual. Now, interestingly, in these last two chapters, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul shows the expression of grace's effect really in the opposite order. First for the individual, then for the community, and finally for the cosmic scope of what's happened in the creation itself because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so first, how does the grace of the Lord Jesus find its expression in the individual? All right. Now you can look at the top of your page, Galatians 5:1, which says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Hallelujah. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. All right, so what again is the yoke of slavery? We saw that explained in the first part of chapter 4. It has two dimensions. For the former pagan Gentiles, it was being enslaved to the powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, not that the Jews in the Old Covenant weren't also enslaved to that, but they didn't really realize it, okay? But it was obvious for the pagan Gentiles. For the Jews, the yoke of slavery, as Paul explained it, was relating to God by the doing of law, by human effort. And so this was the yoke that the agitators in Galatia were, in effect, trying to put on the believers there. It's the reason that Paul wrote the letter, is that he heard that these agitators had come into the church in Galatia and were trying to put this yoke of Old Covenant law doing back on the Galatian Gentile believers who had found new life and new creation by grace alone and through Christ and the Spirit. All right, so what this is saying here is that this yoke that Christ has removed, don't allow it to be put back on you. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free. He set everyone in him free from both forms of slavery, from slavery to the powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness, and he set those in him free from relating to God by human effort. And so Paul's exhortation was, don't let yourselves be burdened again. You're free. Don't let yourselves be drawn back into slavery with this yoke of slavery. Verse 2, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, what? Christ will be of no value to you at all. I mean, that's a sobering effect, right? Being deceived into relating to God again by the works of the flesh, by human effort, can actually cause us to, can cause actually Christ to have no further effect in our lives, to be of no value at all. And so what was Paul saying here? He was saying, if you allow your identity and worth to be defined by a mark in the flesh, which belonged to the old value system, Christ will be of no value to you in the new value system. And in the value system of the new covenant, worth is found where? In Christ and Christ alone. All right? Identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. The good news is that his identity and his worth have been given to us by grace alone, totally independent of human effort. All that, our identity and our worth in the new value system has come to us in one way and one way only, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever we turn back to the old value system and the old system of worth that was characterized by the old way of relating to God, we're actually saying that Christ, you're not of value anymore because I need to turn to the old to establish my own value before the Creator. So in fact, to embrace value through human effort is to diminish the value of Christ in our lives. It exchanges his worth for one that we think we can earn on our own. And isn't that the essence of kind of religious thinking, that I, you know, that grace is not enough, that I need to earn what I get from God? And so that's a dangerous allure that Paul is warning against, because he says, if you fall into this, then Christ is going to be of no value to you at all. All right, verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. All right, remember, circumcision was, you know, it was given before the law, but it was codified in the law and required by the law. And Paul is saying, okay, if you take this one aspect of law doing and apply it to your life, don't think that that's all that it involves. If you allow one aspect of law doing to, you know, to govern your life, then you're putting yourself under the entirety of the law again. And we can't pick and choose which laws we will adhere to and which to ignore. Now, there's a stream of teaching in the church that tries to bifurcate the law into the moral law and the ceremonial law, but that's not scriptural.
How could you read that right
Well, I
there?
mean, and it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 27. You read Deuteronomy 27, all the blessings and the curses, and it says the same thing there. If you're under any of the law, you're under all of the law. You know, it's a man-made construct to try to keep the moral law in place for Christians to say there's this bifurcation and Christ ended the ceremonial law, but he did not end the moral law. No, what Paul says here is you put yourself under any of it, you put yourself under all of it. So
What Galatians were going through circumcision, it could be anything that
it could be anything.
didn't put
Well, so the issue in Galatians is primarily circumcision, but it's also the food laws. It's also the laws of separation between Jew and Gentile. It's also the Sabbath law, the keeping of the observance of days. So any of those things, you know, if you say that any of them applies anymore, then you're putting yourself under the whole law. So yes, that's absolutely right.
You get caught up on that one circumcision, but it's everything.
Yeah, right. If you what this the point the principle is, if you put yourself under any part of the law, you're putting yourself under all of it as a means of living, as a means of life. And you know, there's actually a movement in the South Carolina legislature right now. I was reading an article in the paper last week that's trying to put the Ten Commandments in public classrooms, and you know, and it looks like it's going to pass. Now, it's blatantly unconstitutional, so who knows how long it'll last. But based on what we just read Paul say, you know, would doing such a thing, putting the Ten Commandments in classrooms, would that be productive or counterproductive to grace?
Just put the first one in the other.
Catherine says, imagine to a first grader, what, you know, trying to explain, what does it mean? Thou shalt not commit adultery. I said, well, first you have to explain to him what the word thou means. But anyway, you know, to put oneself under any part of the law, including the Ten Commandments, is to put yourself under all of it. All right, verse 4. Now the point that we're getting to is if we live by grace in the Spirit, we're actually doing what the law required, but was powerless to produce in fallen humanity. I mean, it's not that God doesn't want us to exhibit the behavior expressed in the Ten Commandments. It's just law is never going to get you there. Only grace through Christ and the Spirit can. All right, so verse 4, you who are trying to be justified or made righteous by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, that's another bold statement. You can't read the beginning of chapter 5 here without really getting blown away by a lot of the things that we hold dear. You know, in the church, you know, the expression fallen from grace generally means what? To be a sinner. But that's not the scriptural context here. What Paul says is to fall away from grace is to try to be made righteous by the law. So, you know, justification and righteousness come in one and only one way, and that is by grace through faith alone. So to attempt to be justified or to live out our righteousness by law doing is in essence by human effort is to fall completely away from grace, to fall from grace. And to fall from grace is to be alienated from Christ. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, we eagerly wait by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Now, of course, you know, righteousness, just like everything in our new covenant relationship with God, is an already but not yet reality. We've been gifted with righteousness, but we haven't come into the full expression of it in the terms of the way we live our life out. And, you know, we've received the gift of righteousness in Christ, but we hope for the fullness of righteousness in terms of righteousness being lived out at some for some point in the future. But in the meantime, as with all of those things, we ought to be progressing more into the already and leaving, you know, more into the not yet and leaving behind many of the things that characterize the negative part of the already. All right, so verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. All right, so why do circumcision and uncircumcision have no value in the light of the gift of Christ? You know, why was Paul so upset that the agitators were insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised? And he's obviously upset. You know, we're not going to read the passage today, but at the end of this section, he says, I wish those agitators would just go ahead and go the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's how upset he is. You know, there was something going on that really fired him up. And the reason is that to place the gift of Christ within the parameters of the old covenant and the law was to make ethnicity and law a condition for the gift and for the relationship with God. And the gift we've seen is totally unconditioned. It goes to those who haven't earned it, and there is no way to earn it. In fact, we'll see when we get into Romans more explicitly, it goes to those who absolutely don't deserve it, to the worst of the worst. This gift still applies. And so to, you know, wherever we say that the value systems or the worth of the old way of relating to God has value in the new, we're diminishing actually the value of Christ in our lives, diminishing the value of grace in our life. And the thing is that, you know, the only condition for relationship with God is the one that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has provided. All right. We have, you know, only grace could produce redemption and reconciliation to our Creator. Now, whenever we add works of the law, whenever we add the human effort to grace as a condition of our worth before God, we fall away from grace. That's what Paul's saying here. And so the ultimate danger in doing that is that Christ becomes of no value to us at all. I mean, I read this also, Eddie, and I don't ever understand where the doctrine of once saved, always saved came from. Why would there even be a need of warning of falling away from grace? Of Christ being of no value And Paul is speaking, obviously, here to people who are Christians, who have received the Holy Spirit, who experience the transformation that comes in Christ and Christ alone. And the warning to them is, if you allow this to happen, Christ is going to be of no value to you at all. All right, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is what? Faith expressing itself through love. So this is how the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ finds expression in the individual. In the new value system created by grace through Christ and the Spirit, what matters is trusting in God operating through and expressing itself through the power of love. So the gift of Christ draws out a trust in us that wagers everything on Christ and Christ alone. Because often when we're called on to love, the way that love finds its expression, faith finds expression through the power of love, is that we have to put our own interests aside, put ourselves at risk, and say, no, I'm trusting in the value that Christ and Christ alone provides. And therefore, I'm willing to give myself in love, to allow love to express itself through me. And so Christ supplies value in our lives that law and that human effort, and frankly, that the old covenant never could. Christ and Christ alone supplies our worth. God pours his love into our hearts through Christ and the Spirit. And the only definition of our worth, which is really the overriding value of our lives, is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what Paul says. I don't set aside the grace of Christ. And so as we entrust himself to our to his grace, his love flows in us and through us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that grace, the only thing that counts for us as individuals is faith expressing itself through love. All right, so now where does this expression of grace primarily take place? So where does, for us as individuals, where does the expression of faith expressing itself through love take place? In the community, all right? It does so within the community of faith primarily, but then also out to the world. So look at verse 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. All right, so how does the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ find expression in the community of faith? By serving one another humbly in love. Whenever we find the language of being set free, so what does it say? It says, you know, we just read, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now we're reading, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. So whenever we find the language of being set free, we should ask ourselves two questions. The first question is, what am I being set free from? The second question is, what am I being set free for? Now, we're called by the grace of the Lord Jesus to be free.
Right. We can know all this and understand all this, but still not buy into it 100%. And so that was the point I was trying to make about circumcision. It could be anything. It could be not fully trusting in God to take over.
Right.
And having yourself thinking you could figure it out. Relying on your own human ability.
Yeah. So the key is what? I mean, it is faith expressing itself through love. And faith is not just believing. Keep in mind that faith is not just agreeing with something in our minds. It's not even just holding that something is true. Faith is putting our a major aspect where the rubber meets the road in faith. Is where we entrust ourselves to God, even to the point of putting ourselves at risk on the basis of what God has said and on the basis of what God has accomplished. It's faith and trusting ourselves to God, which finds expression in love. And so, so we've been called by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be free. We've been set free. Free from what? What this says is free from indulging the flesh. Now, this is not referring primarily to the sins of the body. When we think of sins of the flesh, we primarily think about the sins of the body, you know, gluttony or sexual immorality or drunkenness or whatever. But that's not primarily what this is talking about. It's not talking about those bodily appetites. Here, the word flesh means that old realm of existence outside of Christ that is hostile to God and his purposes. It's the, you know, when we talked about the beginning of the letter, that Christ has set us free from he's delivered us from the present evil age. The flesh is the present evil age. Christ has delivered us out of the present evil age and out of the rule of the flesh, out of the realm of the flesh, and into the kingdom of God, into the realm of the Spirit. Okay? So, you know, so the word flesh means the present evil age, the dominion of darkness. We're not set free to indulge the pattern of life from which Christ has set us free. So if Christ has set us free into this new realm of existence, which is the kingdom of God and the realm of the Spirit, whenever we go back to the things that belong to the realm from which we've been set free, from the present evil age or from the realm of the flesh, we're actually diminishing the value of Christ in our lives. Now, what belonged to the realm of the flesh? The old covenant and the law was given to people who belonged there. We have a new set of value, a new value system, and a new definition of worth that comes to us in the realm of the Spirit. And so the Spirit-flesh controversy that we're about to read about, which so many people apply to our lives inside of us as Christians, does not have anything to do with that. It's talking about the conflict between these two realms of existence. We've been set free from one in order to live in the other. Don't ever go back to the one from which we've been set free to find our system of values or for it to define our worth. Those come in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the realm of the Spirit. All right. So look at verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. So Christ has set us free from what? Remember, what we always want to ask, what have we been set free from? What have we been set free from by Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Sin and death.
Slavery to the flesh, which includes sin and death. In this verse, it's slavery to the flesh, freedom. But you don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. We've been set free from slavery to the flesh, from the slavery of indulging it. And then what are we set free for? Rather, serve one another humbly in love. We've been set free from slavery to the flesh so that we can serve one another humbly in love. Now, there's only one way that that's possible. You know, how can fallen people, who are primarily characterized by selfishness and self-orientation, how can they possibly become people who serve one another in love? Well, it takes a God-empowered, God-enabled transformation. It takes grace. It takes the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the effect of his life and death and resurrection. So, you know, the gift of Christ has delivered us out of our previous systems of value and worth and has reformed us. It's recreated us as individuals so that we can be a reformed and recreated community of people.
It's not a one and done, though.
It's an already but not yet. I mean, it's an already but not yet. We're experiencing, I mean, it's a transformation that's happened that we are living, growing into. And we do it within the community of Christ, but we don't do it. You know, the advancement in growing in it doesn't come by looking to the things that belonged to the realm from which we've been delivered. How does it come? It comes through Christ and the Spirit. The way that we grow in what Christ has made possible for us is not by looking back to law to regulate our life. It's by walking with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're about to read. And that type of life finds its expression within the community of people, the community of Christ. All right, so put it another way, and what Paul ends this up with in chapter 6 is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought about a new creation in which we are new creatures. In fact, there in chapter 6, he says circumcision and uncircumcision are of no value. What counts is the new creation, is the radical transformation brought by God through the gift of his Son and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that transformation happens in Christ, but it's made effective. It's made livable. How? By Christ's gift to us, the person of the Spirit. So that everything that Christ has made possible by his grace, the Holy Spirit makes livable through his empowering presence. He, the Holy Spirit, is the transformational agent of Christ to us as individuals, yes, but his presence transforms us as a community as well.
They didn't have a Spirit then.
Who?
Galatians.
They had the Spirit. What'd you say?
Spirit had already fallen at that point.
Oh yeah, when they believed in Christ, when they accepted Christ as their Savior, they experienced the Spirit. And, you know, and Paul's point in chapter 3 was, now, having become these new creatures in Christ, are you going to finish your life? You're going to, you know, by the flesh or by the Spirit? Yeah.
Oh.
That's okay.
Where, when the original missionaries went there, they realized the Spirit had already fallen there, and they proceeded to baptize them later.
That was in Acts, and that was actually in Ephesus.
Okay.
Yeah. Now this Galatians would have been before that, where Paul, Galatia was the first place that Paul and Barnabas went to, and that it was a Gentile church. They preached the Christ. They received by faith the gospel. And they were empowered by the Spirit to the point where Paul says, you know, was it by your human effort, by works of the law, that the Spirit did powerful miracles among you, or is it by faith? And of course, the answer is by faith, by entrusting God. It's okay. Now the exhortation to life as the community of Christ. Okay, how do we as the community of Christ live out what Christ has made possible? Well, the answer is to walk by the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 16, Galatians 5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit. Now the word walk is a Jewish euphemism for life. Your walk was your life. You know, to say to walk by the Spirit means to live by the Spirit. So I say, walk or live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. See, grace doesn't like it. Grace doesn't set us free so that we can live any way that we want. No, grace sets us free so that we can serve one another humbly in love as empowered by God to do so. The Spirit and the flesh are in conflict with each other, so you're not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are what? Not under the law. Again, could he make it any more plain?
Well, some people say yes.
Right. Some people say, all right, well, we're not led by the Spirit, and until we're led by the Spirit, we need to have law, or else people will go will go wild. They'll start doing whatever they want to do. But the thing is, the point of the gospel is every single Christian and us as the community have the Holy Spirit to be led by Him. And so who we want to look to is to the Spirit to empower the life of righteousness that's been given to us by grace. Law could never do that because law could never make people righteous, nor can it power even Christians to live righteously. Only the Spirit can do that. This, who is also characterized or spoken of, identified in Hebrews as the Spirit of grace. All right. So if we, as the people of God, live by the Holy Spirit, what this says is, this is one of the great promises of the new covenant life. It says, if we live by the Spirit, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not what? Gratify the desires of the flesh. We will not gratify the desires of the realm of existence from which Christ has delivered us. Again, when you read that, don't think about gratifying our own sin nature desires, because we're about to find out that that's actually been crucified from the moment we enter into Christ. But what that's talking about is if we walk by the Spirit, if we adhere to the values of the new system in which Christ has delivered us, the kingdom of God, the realm of the Spirit, and don't look back to the values of the previous realm from which we've been delivered, we will not gratify the desires of that realm, the realm of the flesh, which is completely set against the purposes of God. All right, so we will not gratify the desires of the realm of existence from which Christ has delivered us if we walk by the Spirit. Now, these two realms of existence, the realm of the Spirit and the realm of the flesh, this says, are in conflict with each other. That's why as the people of the Spirit, we can no longer live by what belongs to that old realm, including relating to God by law doing. It belonged to the old realm. Now, we'll see this much more developed when we get to this section in Romans where it talks about this. Okay, so this is just mentioning it right here. Paul goes to great lengths. Basically, all of chapter 6 of Romans is explaining this one point. All right? All right, so we can't live by the things that belong to the old realm. We have a new and superseding authority by which we live, which is not letter written on tablets of stone. We live how? By the Holy Spirit. By the lawgiver. As the people of Jesus, we've been transformed into a Holy Spirit-empowered community. I mean, what should the world see when it looks at the church? A Holy Spirit empowered community who are loving one another, serving one another humbly in love, and who are manifesting that love to the world around us.
Not quite there yet.
Huh?
Not quite there yet.
We got a little ways to go. But see, the thing is, where do we look to get there? Where do we look there to, Steve, to advance in that? We don't look to the law, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's not empowered to do that. We look to the Spirit, who has transformed us and poured the nature of God's own love into us, and who empowers us to live according to that nature. Whenever we look to the law for it to happen, guess what? Guess what? It ain't happening. The only way for it to happen is us to entrust ourselves to God by leaning on the person of God who's been given to us out of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ primarily finds its expression on the earth where? In us, the people of Jesus, in the community of faith. Verse 17 again. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want. So the values and goals and systems of worth are not just different from each other in the flesh and the Spirit. They're actually actively opposed to one another. The values and worth of the spirit, realm of the spirit, is actively opposed in conflict with the value systems and the systems of worth in the realm of the flesh. So, but you know, both the spirit and the flesh are investing, are invested in shaping human life more deeply than we realize. You know, if the realm of the flesh is set against God and its purposes, what's the last thing that that realm wants from us? To bear the image of our Creator on the earth as empowered by Christ in the Spirit. I mean, that realm of the flesh from which we've been delivered is totally invested in keeping us out of the expression of life which represents our Creator in the midst of the fallen realm. Now, on the other hand, the realm of the spirit is totally invested in doing that, in forming in us an expression that represents our Creator. That's how those two realms are in conflict. That's how the spirit and the flesh are in conflict with one another. And we are the battleground in which that conflict is fought. We, the community of Christ, primarily, but also us as individuals. Yeah. The point is, we don't want to have any aspect of our life shaped by the flesh. We want to have life shaped and empowered by the Holy Spirit. All right, so relating to God by law, which belonged to the old order of things, to the flesh, is, you know, has no power to counter the flesh's effect on humanity. But the Spirit does have that power. The Spirit does and can affect and the flesh's hold over humanity. The Spirit really does what law never could, and frankly, law was not designed to do. All right, look at verse 18 again. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are what? Not under the law. You know, and it's difficult for us to imagine how radical a claim this was for a person of Paul's heritage. To them, I mean, just read the Psalms. The law is everything.
It was blasphemy.
From that perspective. But from the perspective of the new reality, the new system of values and the new system of worth that comes by grace in the new covenant, it's freedom. It's what God created us for. It's where we walk in representation of who He is. But it's a radical, a radical claim made by a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, to say this. You're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. All right, now that doesn't mean that the law was evil or that it didn't serve a purpose. All right, it did serve a purpose, and it was a good purpose, as we saw earlier in Galatians, until what? The coming of Christ, until the gift of grace. But the thing is, the law was inadequate as a basis of worth before God, and it was inadequate to counter the flesh and the devastating effect of the flesh on humanity. But what law was unable to do, guess what? Christ and the Spirit have done. The goal of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. I mean, look back up at verse 14 in the second paragraph there. It says, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourselves. So what the law pointed to something that was good and holy in representation of God's own character, which was love. But what the law pointed to was powerless to fulfill in fallen people. In people who were enslaved to sin. But it's now been fulfilled where? In Christ and by the Spirit. We've been set free from the law and from the flesh. We've been set free and empowered by grace to walk now in fulfillment of what the law pointed to, which is love your neighbor as yourself. It's something that we can't do apart from Christ and the Spirit. Now, obviously, this fulfilled life finds expression where? In the community of Christ. But the thing is, the opposite does as well. Look at verse 14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So biting and devouring one another happens in relationship and community life. That's where it happens. The community dimension of this conflict between flesh and spirit is reinforced by the acts of the flesh, which begin in verse 19. Now, again, we read this list of the acts of the flesh, and we tend to primarily apply it to an individual, but most of them are talking about things that happen in the community. Not in individuals, not that individuals don't play a part, but that's where they find their expression is in the community. And so, well, we'll just read it. Verse 19, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, so the majority of these are not individual sinfulness. Now look at the expressions of this, and what this is describing is what? Acts of the flesh, meaning flesh-driven behavior. And they demand, most of the majority of them demand of this flesh-driven behavior, demands expression within the community. Sexual immorality, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. No such thing as a one-person orgy, right? That would be kind of dull. Not that I'm judging. But Paul's warning to those who express this activity is what? If we're expressing the values of the realm of existence from which we've been delivered in Christ, what's the warning? I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why is that? As the kingdom of God is the realm of the spirit. It's the realm into which we've been delivered. Now, all those who belong to the kingdom, as those who belong to the kingdom, where do we look for strength to live as kingdom people? Not to the flesh, to its systems of worth and value. We look to the spirit and to the values and worth that only the grace of Christ can provide. All right, now, because the acts of the flesh primarily find their expression in the community, so should what? The offsetting fruit of the spirit. Now, we tend to think, again, of the spirit's fruit as applying to the individual, which, of course, it does. But primarily, it should find expression in the community of believers, the fruit of the spirit. The Spirit's transformational effect should primarily and most effectively find expression in the body of Christ. What's the temple of the Holy Spirit? Us. Okay, us being who? All right, there's two dimensions of it. Us as individuals, but if you look at the times where it's mentioned of us being the temple of Christ, it's not talking about us as individuals. That's one or two times. And three or four times, it's talking about us as the community. I mean, when we think about us being temples of the Holy Spirit, we ought to think first to community and secondarily to individuals, because that's the way the Bible presents it. But our thinking is usually the other way around, isn't it? All right, so we want to start thinking the way that the scripture is providing a community first and then individuals. All right, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's the nature of God being reproduced in us as the community of Christ and as individuals within that community. I mean, we look at the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, and what are those characteristics? The nature of God. The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit's presence in us is to reproduce in us, first as a community, but also as individuals, God's own nature so that we can live out that nature. And what this says is against that nature, against such things, there is no what? Law. There's no need for law. Where the nature of God is present, there is no need for law. You know, why is that? It's because the nature of God produces behavior that the law pointed to, but was powerless to fulfill in fallen human beings. Law is all about regulating behavior. But God's not primarily interested in regulating our behavior. He's primarily interested in changing our nature. Why? Because he knows that when our nature is changed, our behavior will change because of the nature, not because of an outward regulation demanding the nature. You know, and God himself, think about God himself. If this is his nature, God doesn't need a law to command him to love, right? He loves because he is love. How is it that God loves us unconditionally? It's not because of who we are or what we do. It's because of who he is. God loves us because he is love. Now, that's very freeing because that means that God loves us the exact same on our best day and our worst day. Because his love's not dependent on who we are or how we behave or misbehave. His love is dependent upon who he is. And that's what he's trying to form in us. That nature that now gets fueled by the Spirit to produce in us, to make us into a community of love where his nature of love can be seen as we humbly, you know, love one another. So, you know, we need God. We need the Spirit of God who produces God's nature in us and empowers us to live by that nature. Hence the exhortation, walk by, live by the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. All right, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So a central reality of the transformational power of the grace of Christ is that when we enter it, okay, a central reality of this transformation that we experience in Christ is that when we enter into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment we become a believer, God translates us out of Adam and into Christ. We enter into Christ. We experience a transformation. How does that transformation happen? It happens by us becoming participants in Christ's death and resurrection. Now, again, this is going to be explained in a lot of detail in Romans chapter 6 when we get there. Paul's just mentioning it here. It's been two places in Galatians where this transformational reality is mentioned. The first was way back in chapter 2, verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What's he talking about there? Participation in Christ's death and resurrection. I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've participated in his death, in his crucifixion, and been raised to newness of life. In him, but in his resurrection. And then the second place is here. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How does that happen? Not because we have to, you know, I for a long time as a young Christian, I was reading this and I was thinking, okay, this is something I got to do every day. I got to, you know, I got to crucify the flesh. I got to kill the old man. And no, that's already happened. That happens the moment we enter into Christ. And now, though, we have to live out the truth of that reality. How do we do that? Not by looking to the old value systems, but by walking with the Spirit. Now, we'll see the ramifications of our participation in Christ's death and resurrection, like I said, more fully explained in Romans. So the point here in Galatians is that in Christ, we have crucified, we have died to the flesh, the realm of existence from which we've been delivered, which formerly controlled our lives.
But we're still caught up in the tension of all that.
Absolutely. All right. So where does the tension come from, though?
The church.
the tension comes from, so yes, that's an immediate thing that happens. When we enter into Christ, we become participants in his death and resurrection. We become a new creature in him. Okay. We're crucified with Christ. We're raised in newness of life in him. All right. So, but the thing is, we carry the baggage of the old person that we used to be into the new life in Christ, which is the fallen soul. Yeah. Okay. Well, so we're getting into terminology here, but our soul is our mind and our will and our emotions. So what needs to be transformed or renewed as this new person in Christ with the help of the Spirit? Our mind, our will, and our emotions. When we get to Romans chapter 12, it'll say, be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. Be the transformed person that you are as your mind is renewed. Our soul needs to be renewed. Our mind needs to be renewed. Our will needs to be conformed to the will of God. Our emotions need to be renewed in accordance with the new truth that we have in Christ. All right, so...
That's the time-consuming part.
Well, I mean, that's the process of our life in Christ. I mean, that's where we're advancing, and we should be advancing every day. But we advance not by looking to the systems that belong to the realm from which we're delivered, but to the person who rules over to the realm into which we now belong.
Okay, so corporately, so as a community, we have.
That's right.
Corporately only.
Well, she said she's quoting from 2 Corinthians, where it says we have the mind of Christ. You know, that's primarily a corporate possession. You know, we've been, you know, we want to think of every as much as possible. We want to think the way that God thinks, and that is to think corporately first and then as individuals. You know, because of some of the I don't even want to say that. But, you know, we carry a lot of baggage from our cultural thinking, which puts emphasis on the individual over community. That's not the emphasis of Scripture or of the community of Christ. Think community first, then individual. Okay? And so the point here in Galatians that in Christ we have crucified, we have died to the flesh, I shouldn't even say we've died to its control over our lives, because it still controls our lives. What we've died to is the slavery that we had to it. We're no longer slaves to it. We've been set free. And that's the key point.
Slave mentality.
Well, that's right. I mean, the only reason it exerts its slavery on us is to the degree that we allow it to, through our thinking, through our emotions, through our will. All right, but now we live by the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let us do what? Keep in step with the Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So, you know, we're a community formed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and empowered by the Spirit of grace to do what? To represent our Lord and to express his love to the world. And so that gift of grace, you know, just think about the calling to represent God. I mean, that's way too massive to find expression in an individual. I mean, yeah, we all want to grow and looking more like Jesus, but, you know, there's no way that as individuals we could express the true nature of who God is. That's a community function. That's something that has to find its expression for us as the people of grace, as a God-formed, Spirit-empowered community of grace.
And that's why Paul's so upset, because he sees the community sliding.
Right. Well, he knows that, you know, that they're capitulating to the agitators is going to nullify the effect of Christ and the effect of grace in their life. Because why? Because everything that the agitators are trying to get them to do belonged to the old realm of existence from which they had been free. And that's why Paul, the key question for understanding Galatians is that chapter 3, verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the flesh? Yeah, we can't finish by the flesh. What's begun by the Spirit? The only way to finish by the Spirit, to finish what begins by the Spirit is by the Spirit.
And that's a rationale a lot of people use. I've been in discussions. We're saved by the Spirit, but then.
Right. Right. But that is not the message of Galatians. I mean, that's not the message of Romans. That's not the message of Scripture. You know, people take the teaching of Jesus and misapply some of it, mainly because Jesus was speaking to who? To people who belong to the old covenant. And he was giving, expression of and hints of what was to come while speaking to those who belong to the old. And you have to keep that context in mind when reading Jesus. But, you know, thankfully, we have all the letters, which are interpretations for the church of what Jesus said, of what Jesus taught, what he made possible. So next week, read Galatians 6. We'll do Galatians 6 next week. Couple of real important points in there. And then if you want to get ahead of the game, start reading Romans. Now we didn't turn this into a Bible study of Galatians. We're not going to turn Romans into a Bible study of Romans, but Romans is where we find the greatest concentration of gift and grace language in all the Bible. And so it's an incredibly important portion of the Bible for understanding the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and its effect on us as human beings. All righty. All right. Well, Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible transformation that it's brought. Thank you, Lord, that you have set us free. You set us free from slavery and sin and death and slavery to the flesh, slavery to self-orientation, so that we can now be free to be empowered to be the people who, through whom your love is expressed to one another and to the world around us. Lord, we confess that we can't do it apart from you. We don't, there's nothing in us that empowers us to live a life of love other than your presence, but awaken us to how powerful your presence in us is. Teach us, Lord, how to walk as a community by the Holy Spirit, how to live by the Spirit, how to entrust ourselves to what you've accomplished in and through your Son. Lord, we need you to be able to live out what you've made possible. And I thank you, Lord, that it's your passion and desire for that, for the grace of your Son to be seen in the church. And so let your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, here in the body of Christ, as it is in fellowship between you and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We pray this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen. I do. Hang on one second. My daddy.